Revelation 2, and verses 12 to 17, says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you again for the opportunity, Lord God. Small in number though we are, it doesn't make any difference, Lord. We just ask you if you would come and speak to us the words this evening that, Lord God, we need to hear, words that, Lord God, are going to be valuable as far as, Lord God, our own walk with you is concerned. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, verse 12 to... these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he who has the sharp two-edged sword, of course, is the Lord Jesus, the one who's dictating these words for John the Apostle to write down. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sharp two-edged sword, of course, is the Word of God, isn't it? It's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the sharp double-edged sword is the word of God. And it's described like that according to Hebrews chapter 4 that we read there, because it's powerful. The word of God is powerful, and it cuts deep, and it divides. And with it, the Lord Jesus here, he judges, he separates, he convicts, and even condemns some of what is in this particular church. And the point is, you see, when Jesus looks at this church at Pergamos, and when he looks at this church, what he sees is something of a mixture. There's a mixture here. There are those, if you read it again when you get home, you'll find there are those he mentions who are true and who are faithful. Those who've stood and who will stand through persecution. There are those who are true. Those who are truly born again of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are unwilling to compromise at any level. Those who are truly his, they are in the church. But it's clear from what is said here, there are also others who are amongst them. And clearly these others also, in some way or another, profess to be Christians. They are included in the church in that sense. And yet from what Jesus says here to the church at Pergamos, these others, they're not holding to the truth. They're not holding to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So in some way or another, they have compromised the truth. And it seems from what Jesus says here that they're willing to tolerate false teachings and false teachers and false practices within the church. And so to this church, the word of God comes and it divides, you see. It divides that which is true from that which is false in the church. It judges. The word of God judges. Sometimes, you know, people can call you judgmental. And of course it is possible for us to go about with a judgmental spirit. And that's why Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye. You know, there can be that judgmental spirit. But when it comes to the issue of what is right and what is not right within the system of belief that we hold to, and what is righteous and what is unrighteous amongst the people of God, my opinion counts for nothing. Your opinion really is a matter of it, but what counts is the word of God, and it's that will judge. And if what we teach and what we believe and what we seek to share is the truth, then it's the truth. And if there's something else that's in the Church of Jesus Christ that is not that, then it's not your opinion that's separate. It's the word of God, and it judges and it separates in that sense the false from that which is of the truth. And it's the word of God that exposes error and condemns it. You know, we can all have our likes and dislikes, can't we? You know, I might like it done this way and they might like it done that way. But at the end of the day, that may be nothing more than a matter of personal taste or preference. But the word of God exposes error. And it reveals truth. And it comes to those, first of all, in the Church of Jesus Christ, it has to be said. You know, Peter says, doesn't he? It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And so it comes to those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ, and those who have strayed, whether they're in this fellowship or where they are, then what the Lord's word does is it calls them to repentance. You know, I don't see God as leaning over the balcony of heaven with a King James Bible in his hand ready to whack everybody. What he wants, those who strayed, if I've strayed, he wants to bring us back into line, doesn't he? And the fact is that however the people of God respond to that word, be it preached by whoever, it's how we respond to it that really declares us, isn't it? It really reveals what we are. Whether it's preached or taught, or whether it's when you open your Bible tomorrow morning and read it, and you know how it is. Sometimes the Lord has something to say to you, doesn't he, in your quiet time. And how we respond to that word, that really reveals us, doesn't it? Really declares what we are. But the thing about this church at Pergamos is, as I say, there seems to be this mixture within the Church of Jesus Christ. There is that which is true, and there is that which is false. And I want to say that in so many ways, then, the church at Pergamos seems to reflect the church as it is in our generation here, in our particular land. This is right on. This is right up to date. So what I want to do at this point is I want to give you a bit of background and a little bit of background history to Pergamos and then leading into what brought the church that comes under that heading to the state that it's in. Because you remember when we began to look at these seven letters in the second and third chapter of Revelation, that you can interpret them three ways. There was obviously a church at Pergamos when John wrote this around 96 AD. And the things that Jesus says here relate to that church then. But also, you can see in these chapters, through the seven letters, a development of the course of this age as it affects the church. And so the church under the heading of Pergamos speaks of the church as she was from about 313 AD to about the 7th century. And it's the compromising church. And of course also, there's a message here that relates to the church, not just at that time or in the time of the Apostle John, but certain churches and at certain times of history. And what I want to say is Pergamos certainly reflects a lot of what we see today. So Pergamos, the ancient city of Pergamos, it turns out, was bequeathed to, it was given to Imperial Rome in 133 BC by a king called Attalus III. And he bequeathed it to the Roman Empire in his will. And after that, it became, it turns out, a sort of centre of Roman administration in that particular area of Asia. And Pergamos wasn't so much a commercial city. One historian describes Pergamos as a sort of combination of, it was like a pagan cathedral city. It was a centre for paganism of all sorts. There were various temples there to various pagan gods. So it was a sort of pagan cathedral city. It was also a university town, a centre of learning, and also it was a royal residence. So this was a place, as well as being a centre of paganism, it was renowned for its learning and for its refinement and its culture and its science. And apparently it had a library in ancient times that was really only second to one in the whole of the ancient world, and that was in the city of Alexandria. And according to historians, at this particular point in time in ancient Pergamos, they had 200,000 books in its library. And a lot of that has been actually rediscovered. And in fact, Pergamos was a place where they developed the use of animal skins for writing on. So you've heard of parchment. Well, the word parchment derives from Pergamos, you see. That's where that skill was originated. And Pergamos was also famous for medical science. And among the various temples that were there, there was a temple to Zeus, a temple to Athena, a temple to Aphrodite, and various other pagan deities. One of the most magnificent temples was a temple to the god Aesculapius. And Aesculapius was the god of medicine. And interestingly, Aesculapius was usually termed as the saviour or the preserver of life. And Aesculapius was depicted as a serpent, usually a serpent on a pole. Where have you seen that? That's Aesculapius, you see. And he was called the saviour, the preserver of life. Who should that title belong to alone? The Lord. But here you've got this god, this pagan god, depicted by a serpent. Who's depicted as the serpent in the scriptures? It's the evil one. So he's usurped the title of saviour, you see. And he's the god of ancient medicine in that sense. So looked at prophetically then, this letter to the church at Pergamos speaks historically, prophetically, of the church from about 313 to the 7th century. And the year 313 is given because that was the year, you see, that Constantine, who became the emperor of the Roman Empire, 313 was the year when he became emperor of the whole of the Roman Empire. He had been Caesar. He had been emperor over the empire had split into east and west at that point, and he'd been emperor in the west for a few years. But in 313, he became emperor of the whole of the empire. And you see, the story went that the night he was going to fight this battle, you see, this famous battle against a man called Maxentius, the emperor of the eastern part of the empire, you see. And the outcome of this battle would determine who would be emperor of the whole of the Roman Empire, east and west, you see. And the night before he fought this battle, the story goes that Constantine, he claimed to have had this vision of a personage who he later felt was Christ. And this personage in his vision, who he thought was Christ, was he saw with a cross. And on this cross was written the words in Latin, but it translates as, "In this sign thou shalt conquer." you see. So he sees who he perceives to be Jesus with a cross, and on the cross is written the words, "In this sign thou shalt conquer." So when he awoke in the morning, he thought that this was probably a sign, and the story goes that he got crosses on the shields of his soldiers, you see. Anyway, the outcome was he won the battle. And Constantine then, you see, he became emperor of the whole of the Roman Empire, and subsequently he claims to have become a Christian. Now what I want to say at this point is, and the reason I read Paul's testimony earlier, and then what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 about a person who truly comes to faith in Christ, there is a massive difference between a genuine conversion and what Emperor Constantine claimed as his conversion. Indeed, there is a massive difference to what follows in the life of a person who's received a genuine conversion to what Emperor Constantine actually did. Although on the surface, it would have looked to a lot of people like Constantine really seemed to have got it. What I mean is this. Somebody claims to have become a Christian because they saw a vision in which they see somebody that they think is Jesus Christ with a cross, on which it says, in this sign thou shalt conquer. Where's the repentance? Where's the faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? It's just a vision he has, and the outcome seems to be what he would have desired it to have been, you see. But anyway, Constantine then claims to have become a Christian, and what he did then was he then made Christianity, at some stage shortly after that, he made Christianity then the official religion of the Roman Empire. Prior to that, some emperors had tolerated Christians and persecution hadn't been so severe. And other emperors had severely persecuted Christians, but the fact is that Christianity as such wasn't really one of the accepted religions. But Constantine makes Christianity then, he makes it the official religion of Rome. And what he did was he forced Christianity on the empire, you see, making it the official religion of Rome. You can't enforce Christianity on anybody, can you? Somebody told me something this week about some policy a local school has, and in which, according to this person anyway, in the primary, so it's one of these situations where you've got to go to church for your child to go to this particular school. But the message this person's got is that that little children are being made to be confirmed so that they can go to that school. Now, if that's true, and I'm only going off hearsay, what is that? That's a way of trying to enforce Christianity. I mean, you can't enforce. You can enforce a religion, but you can't enforce a true conversion experience, can you? But that's what Constantine did. He sort of enforced Christianity on the empire, and he made it the official religion. And so what he did then must have thrilled the hearts of a lot of genuine Christians, especially some that were in prison, because edicts that his predecessor had made relative to the persecution of Christians, he repealed. In other words, he took it away so that then they were able to go free. That must have thrilled some people, mustn't it? Christians were honoured and pagans were banished from the emperor's court, from the court, you see. So again, you can imagine how excited Christians were at that point, can't you? Who've been persecuted previously, but suddenly they've gone from being oppressed and persecuted, now that they're honoured. And he's got representatives of the Christian church in the very court of the emperor. But ultimately, you see, this proved to be one of the devil's subtle moves. You know, I was talking about the subtlety of the devil this morning, and somehow that's harder to deal with than overt persecution even, because sometimes it comes in a way that seems advantageous, you see, to the work of the gospel and to the Christian church. So Constantine now, he still has his pagan high priestly title, because the emperor was also head of the pagan religion, you see, and the emperor carried this title on his hat, Pontifex Maximus. He was high priest in his role as emperor. He was also high priest of the pagan religion, you see. So now he assumes headship of the church while still carrying the title that he had before when he was head of the pagan religion, you see. And so what happened was, over the subsequent years, is that paganism was gradually Christianized. Or rather, Christianity became paganized, which is the reality of the situation. For example, pagan temples became Christian churches, and pagan festivals were converted to Christian festivals. They kept the same day. A lot of the people did the same stuff. They just made it a Christian festival. And pagan priests, many of them, slipped into office as Christian priests in the church, you see. So that in many respects, the change was only really in name. It was only really in name. Rome remained pagan to the core, but it was now a Christian. Christianity was supposedly the official religion. So in those circumstances then, the name Pergamos or Pergamum, to which this letter is addressed, is actually very relevant, because it turns out what it means is twice married or double yoked. That's what it means. Nothing to do with eggs. Getting a double yoked egg. It means twice married, double yoked, because that's exactly what the church became. You see? It's supposed to be the bride of Christ. It's supposed to be married to the Lord. It's supposed to belong to him. But it's actually still married to paganism. So when Jesus looks at this church, what he sees is a mixture. He sees them that are faithful and true, and he sees those who still belong to the other thing, although they're called Christian, you see. So of course, that begs the question, how could such a thing happen? How could such a thing be allowed to happen by Christians, really? Well, the truth is, of course, that many Christians did not like it at all, because, well, Christians that knew the word, you know, they would have known, for example, what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. So clearly, and judging from Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamos, there were many who really wouldn't come to that. They wouldn't belong to that, because they could see it, surely, for what it was. But there were others in the church who did accept it. And it makes you ask the question, why? How could the, you know, pagan temple becomes a church? You know, there's a pagan priest and they're slipping in there. You know, how can that be tolerated? How could they accept that? How could they go for that? But of course, you've got to try and get yourself in the shoes. You've got to try and see it as perhaps some of them saw it. And of course, first of all, what you've got to say is it wasn't their decision anyway. The decision was made by somebody else, the emperor. For a start off, he was the one who got the wheels in motion with all of that. So the thing happened as it did. And I suppose what a lot of people would do at that point in time, I'm talking about people in the church, they would look at that, and whilst they could see problems, I guess a lot of people don't want to think positive about that. Well, maybe it doesn't look altogether what it should be, but hey, you know, what did we have before? Persecution. And so maybe, you know, if we'd be positive and go for this, maybe the Lord's behind this. Maybe this is happening and it's God's will. And these pagans, you know, maybe they're going to be converted. I can see people trying to think positive, Ed. You understand what I'm saying there? And so, but the trouble with that is, gradually, in fact, probably very quickly, compromise starts to come in. And it's the point of a message like this. You have to be very careful. You have to pinch yourself sometimes. You've got to be very careful because you can get drawn along with things, you see. And at first, you might not be entirely comfortable with something. But after a bit, you sort of tolerate it. And then after you've tolerated it for a bit, then you start to live with it. And once you've started to live with it, compromise is in. You know, in spite of everything I said earlier in the meeting, I agree with every one of you. I think we should be. I don't think we should forsake our meetings together. I really don't. I think maybe, you know, we could look at different ways of doing things, but I don't think we should forsake our meetings together. Because when we do, you know, I remember talking to a couple of years ago, you know, and he was struggling with the same thing of a Sunday night. And he'd entertained the thought of packing it. And he said to me, but he said, you know, Ian, he said, if you give up your Sunday night meeting and then 12 months later you decide you want it back, you'll not get it back, you know, because people will do something else on a Sunday night. You'll not get it back. I just thought we don't lose it altogether. But it's true, because at first you're not comfortable with something, but you might go along with it and then you tolerate it. And then after that, compromise comes in. Of course, the other thing you've got to remember about those Christians, for donkey's years, some of these have suffered persecution of an extreme nature. And they'd lived with that for years. And they must have prayed that God would turn things around. They must have prayed endlessly for hours and hours and hours that the persecution would end. And then suddenly, almost overnight, it's ended. And it's not just ended, but now Christianity is the official religion. And Christians are honoured. An answer to prayer. And so you look at it, and you think to yourself, well, it isn't all that it should be. But surely it's an answer to prayer. So then, compromise comes in. And so, now you've got a situation where the vast majority of the population of the Roman Empire are Christians, supposedly. Well, they're not really, but in name, they are. So when you send out your Christian magazines, you know, and you can say, you know, 80% of the population are Christian, then you've got something to smile about, haven't you? You understand what I'm saying? Like, and so this, like, on paper, you know, it looks good when you've got lots of the majority of the population who say they're Christian. Of course, what's also happened is the church began to find itself with clergy or priests, let's call them clergy, who didn't even believe the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith and didn't have any real born again conversion experience at all. So you say to yourself, well, why are they clergy then? Why have they come into the priesthood? Why have they become pastors or whatever they called them? Because you see, one thing Constantine did, he gave tax exempt status to people like bishops and priests of a certain rank, they got tax-exempt status. So that was a good position to hold, wasn't it? And instead of being persecuted, we read about churches in Islamic countries and North Korea and China. And the pastor, he's the one they usually go for first. They go for other Christians too, but the pastors, the preachers, they silence them. Well, now they've gone from that to tax-exempt status. So other people, they want the job, you see. They want the job because it's a good payer. Therefore, now you've got clergy in place who don't even believe the truth. So it becomes even easier then for Satan to infiltrate the church with other ideas and start writing their books, you see. And the point of all of this, I'm going to wrap this up now and we'll carry on with it next week. But the point of all of this, you see, it's not just a history lesson. It's what's happening today. It's what's been happening for donkey's years. There are clergy. There are pastors. There are priests who don't even have a born-again Christian experience. And some of them reach prominent status. And they write the books. And the books become bestsellers in the Christian world. And so new ideas, that are not new anyway, they're all old, but these ideas get put out in the churches. And so people end up in the church, and the truth is watered down. And when the Lord's word comes, it divides between that which is true and that which is false. And the point of God seems to me, including things like this in his word, is that what he wants is for us to fall on the side of the truth and stay on the side of the truth. And this should be here as a warning, because there were lots in the church that got sucked into all of that. As today, there are a lot in the church who are getting sucked into movements and such like things where truth is not at a premium. It's not of premium importance. But look at us. We've somehow got to get hold of it and stay hold of it and encourage others to do the same. Well, let's just close with prayer. Father, we just ask that you'd help us to do that, Lord God. We pray that, Father, we may be faithful to you and remain faithful to you. And Lord God, keep the important things always as the important things within this fellowship. Lord God, we've shared a little tonight about how different issues, Lord God, have kind of discouraged us, I suppose, in different ways. And Lord God, we can get down over things. Sometimes it's just the general effects of other things that happen in our life. Lord God, sometimes it's relationships with others, and sometimes it can be sickness, it can be a whole lot of things, Lord God, how our loved ones are struggling with issues. And Lord God, sometimes all of this, Lord God, it kind of piles up and seems to crowd in on us. And Lord God, as I think Marie said earlier, it's the devil would take hold of that and use and attack us at times like this. Lord God, and we don't always see it for what it is. Lord, just as no doubt the church in the time, Constantine, was doing that, couldn't necessarily see what was happening for what it really was. Lord God, that was different. It seemed like the good days had finally arrived, the golden age or something. But Lord God, I just pray that our eyes might be opened and that, Lord God, we might see your truth and, Lord, stand in your truth. I pray for this fellowship. I pray, Lord God, in Jesus' name, that, Lord God, we might stand, and that, Lord God, your word would bear fruit and prosper. The gospel, Lord God, would bear fruit and prosper, Lord God, in this town. Lord God, that we've talked about Pergamos, and it says in that passage where Satan has his throne. Lord God, we're going to see next week, God willing, we're going to see what that throne was. See a picture of it on the screen, because, Lord God, it's still, you can go and visit it today. It's still there. Lord, it isn't in Pergamos, it's somewhere else now, but you can visit the actual thing. Lord God, it was a real object. And Lord God, when we look at this town, there is a sense in which spiritually Satan has a throne here. He reigns on the throne of many people's hearts. Lord God, there's a pagan temple just the other side of town, Lord God, and it's there. And Lord God, there are other places, Lord God, where pagan gods are revered and worshipped, even in this little town. But Lord God, I pray that just as the gospel, Lord God, shone in Pergamos in times of old, and Lord God, people were saved, I pray that, Lord God, that would happen here in Chorley. Lord God, and this we pray, Lord God, not just because we're feeling a little low, and Lord God, we want to see increase, Lord God, in every way in this fellowship, Lord God, including new people, Lord God, coming along, people being saved. But Lord God, what we ask these things because, Lord God, we want your name to be honoured. We want your name to be known. We want the gospel, Lord God, to be heard and to be known, and its effects to be seen in people's lives in this town. So, Lord God, these things we pray for your honour and for your glory. Amen.